let's bow in a word of prayer as we do. The little ones are going to go out to their room. Father, thank you that the declaration of that song of praise truly is what we can cry out as true, how you love us and how you love us so. No matter what it is in our life, Lord, we all have regrets. We all have things that we look at that we regret, things that we look at that we grieve over because they're broken. And our lives have been shattered. Our futures are in question. Relationships broken. Lives injured. But Lord, because of Jesus Christ and the redemption that came through Him, we don't have to look at those things anymore as the end of our story, but we can look to you and say, you know, there's hope, there's promise, and there's peace in our life because of it. Even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of difficulty, as we face uncertainty all around, we can still have this common peace inside that cannot be compared to a peace the world doesn't understand, but it passes all understanding. And we thank you that it guards our hearts in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I just pray as we study into this, particularly today, about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the celebration of that reality today with each of us would just absolutely overshadow whatever else we do today. That the truth of the resurrection and the meaning and the purpose behind it would just stun us to the reality of who we are because of it. And we thank you. And we praise you for this opportunity that we have today to study your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's an amazing time to being Christmas time as we begin to celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ. And then to be able to finish up this study of the life of Christ to the place of even the crucifixion and now to the place of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, what a truth, what a privilege that we can look at this and actually not be celebrating the Christmas season with questions in our mind about what it all means, but instead to be able to light these candles in anticipation of His advent, His return. You know, what I'd like to do is have another candelabra sitting over here that actually has more candles that maybe we lit in anticipation of His second advent. You know, the beauty of the way this series worked out, with a little planning on my part, but part of it kind of just came about, is that on Christmas, the Sunday before Christmas, we will be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I just think that's amazing to think about His first coming, but then His second coming. The fact that coming in a manger, coming in a humble way, in a little cradle, was not the end of it. That was just really the beginning of His story. To the earth, and that it is going to culminate with the promise of His return. That's going to be the ultimate event of all history for eternity, and you and I get to participate in that. And that's not something that many people in this world have any kind of hope for. Can you imagine that you actually are going to, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I will participate in Christ's rule and reign on the earth and for eternity future. It's just more than we can fathom. Our brains just can't handle it. But we will. And it's a wonderful glory of that. Well, you know what's amazing to me and what's so mystical but yet so true and firm is the fact that you and I, as believers of Jesus Christ, have already participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You believe that? That's a strange thought, but it's true. The Scripture says that we have been crucified with Christ. That's amazing. And what's even more amazing, what we're going to talk about and see today, is that you and I have already participated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a certain point. And we yet still will be fulfilled in the completeness of that. And that, to me, is an amazing thing. You see, this is the difference between a Christian faith and another faith of the earth. Of religions. The Christian faith teaches that we have this unique personal relationship, this personal contact. You hear that a lot, this personal relationship. Oh, good, well, we can hang out with Java Jesus, okay? No, the relationship is the fact that it's intricate, it's built in, it's interconnected, it's interwoven in us, in the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. in the fact that we have been raised up with Christ and that we are seated in the heavenlies with Him now while we're on the earth as well. That's relationship that you and I cannot explain in a human way. That's why the world looks at us like we're loonies sometimes when they hear stuff like this. Because it is not common knowledge. It is something that is God has given us in a supernatural revelation of truth. But you know what's amazing? And what we see happening with Matthew particularly, as I've chosen his account of the resurrection to study today, is Matthew goes out of his way to demonstrate the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' resurrection, burial and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. And he also, interestingly enough, even addresses skeptics and possible skeptical arguments about the reality and the validity of that. And I think that's interesting that Matthew chose to include this information. So obviously it was important, and he found it to be very, very important. And so when we do the study of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we do is we recognize and we see that, yes, Jesus truly did bodily raise from the grave. And we're going to talk about why Matthew even goes in detail, as well as the others, the other three of the Gospels. But Matthew particularly goes in detail and describes some stuff to us that help us understand how this actually did happen. This wasn't just some kind of a spiritual experience that, oh, wonderful, Jesus, the Spirit of Christ rose and we're strengthened by it. No, He rose from the grave. And we're going to discuss that. But what we look back to is last week we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how He truly did die on the cross, how He was crucified. And we even see the description of how important it was to describe that death to the point where He was even pierced in the side to prove His death. His heart was pierced from His side, and from that flowed blood and water. The sac around His heart, as well as the heart itself, completely damaged to the place of no repair. He was dead. And what we see is that in that process is the death of Christ and what He said and what He declared, it is finished. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. My God, why have You forsaken me? It is finished. Done. It had to be done. You and I understand that the justification, the fact that we are justified before God, happened at the cross. When you and I trust in that fact, we become justified before God. Our salvation has a beginning point. We now are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus because of what Christ did for us. But what we're going to see is that justification, that sin sacrifice that Jesus did upon the cross for us, became upon the cross for us, would not have been sufficient if He had not raised from the grave. And so often people say, well, you know, I really don't like people walking around with these crucifixes that have Jesus still on. Well, the reason that is an issue is because He is not on that cross anymore. He is off it. He was dead and buried, and He was put in the tomb, and He was raised from the grave. That cross is empty. Jesus is no longer hanging on that cross. Now, it makes for a good memory when you look at that cross, if you have one of those. He did die for me. He was sacrificed for me. And that's a great remembrance. Just don't forget that He's off of it and that He lives today for you and for me. So when you look at the cross and the crucifixion, you are thankful as a believer in Jesus Christ because you now identify with justification because He has forgiven you and He has transformed you. Now the transformation only occurs as we look into the resurrection and what actually happened there. And so what we'll do as we move along is we will see how that occurs. But before the resurrection, we see the burial of Jesus Christ. And this is where we'll pick up in Matthew 27, and we will go into 28 discussing how these things worked out. I'm just going to kind of walk us through as we move along in the process. Let me first say a few things about burial and the importance of how this worked out, and as we read through, it'll help you to understand some of what's going on here in the dynamics. Matthew emphasized two things about Jesus' burial. As I said, he emphasized the fulfillment of prophecy, and he also emphasized the impossibility, listen, the impossibility of the theory of someone stealing Jesus' body. Isn't that amazing that he included that concept here? Well, we'll talk about that and why that was important and how he made that clear. But as he talks about the placing of Jesus' body in the tomb, it's important to understand a little bit of history here. Romans typically did not allow burial of criminals on the cross. Did you know that? They let them hang there. Let the birds eat them. Whatever. Rot and fall off. I mean, they did not find that as important. And the fact that Jesus was allowed to be taken down has caused people to question whether or not Pilate himself even believed that Jesus was guilty. Very possibly he did not, because he didn't care. And he allowed Jesus to be taken off of the cross and to be buried. Now what's interesting is Jesus, when he was taken down by the family, who was the one who took him down, who had him taken down, was Joseph of Arimathea. Now this is an amazing thing, because Joseph of Arimathea was one of the high ranking officials in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the religious, and Nicodemus, also, who assisted, was involved in that as well. These two, and what do we know Scripture says about these two, is that they were secret believers of Jesus Christ. And I love that, because Jesus is appealing to the masses. He's slam dunking the religious leaders. I mean, he is working them over for who they are and what they are. Isn't it interesting, though, that his salvation and his influence not only reached the lepers and the blind and the demoniacs, but it reached all the way to the top. And he actually had converts. He actually had folks that were born again, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea particularly. Stunning. Stunning outreach. And see, I just want to show you something. That to me tells me that the mercy and the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ is for everyone who would believe. Top to bottom. It makes no difference in rank. Even those who were the most guilty and the most heinous in the eyes of God, he offers salvation to and provides the way for them to believe. And so what it says in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given him. Now that's wonderful that we have this little record of history, but let me explain something to you. One of the reasons it's very important that we have this little blip, this little understanding of who did this, and Matthew included for us, is that, interestingly enough, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 9, says of the Savior, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. What? Really? Yeah. So even though Jesus himself assigned in the grave as a wicked man, Jesus became sin on our behalf, Paul says. He took himself upon himself the sins of the world, assigned as a wicked man, crucified as a wicked man by those around him. Punishment for his treason, for his wickedness. Yet with a rich man in his death. Interesting how the literal fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah is actually seen by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who took his body and offered his tomb up for Jesus. Now, I just think that's incredible when you see Joseph, who was a member of that ruling body of the Sanhedrin, taking Jesus himself and giving up his tomb. I think it's a very clear example of he understanding the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. It goes on in verse 59 then, as Jesus' body was prepared for burial and put in the tomb, it says, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was also there, as well as the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. He took the body and he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Okay, great. I'm glad it's clean. Well, that's not exactly what that means. Clean linen cloth, the actual word there they use means expensive cloth. In other words, clean linen cloth was not easy to come by. It was an extravagance. It was a gift. It meant that there was great respect given to Jesus in this wrapping of the body in clean linen cloth. And his body was laid in his own, quote-unquote, new tomb. Now, a lot of people, well, you know, tomb's a tomb. Are all new? No, they're not. Many tombs in that day, the way the Jews would bury is they would put their bodies of their ancestors, their loved ones, treated, prepared for burial in on these slabs, these stone slabs in these tombs. Many tombs would have many slabs. And as those bodies decomposed over time, there would be nothing but bones left. A lot of them actually had a compartment underneath that slab that they took their bones and they cast them together. And one of the sayings was that they were gathered under their ancestors. We always assume that that means they're up there in heaven with their ancestors. Well, actually, they were gathered under they're with the ancestors in the bones, the pile of bones underneath the slab. A new tomb, pretty impressive. Matter of fact, they weren't cheap. You know why? Because they were hewn out of rock. And the newest and the best tombs were not in caves. They were hewn out of rock. What's really interesting is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is in Jerusalem right now actually is believed to probably be the location of that particular spot, because there is a quarry, an ancient quarry, where they did hewn tombs back into, where they took rocks and slabs to build Jerusalem with, and there actually are tombs hewn into those mountainsides. Wow. So suddenly there's this whole component that we didn't realize that, yeah, not only was this an important thing because Joseph was prophesied to have done this for Jesus, but also he did it within a tomb. And here's the details. A lot of people say, well, this all could have been made up. You know, this could have been conjecture that people came along later. Let me ask you this. Why did they go to the detail of suggesting the fact that the tomb was hewn out of rock? In and of itself means that it was a wealthier man's tomb. It had a large stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb. That's not in every tomb. That specifically is for these expensive tombs. That was a lot of labor, you understand, a lot of work to carve out this massive stone. You see the pictures of them, of these stones, and you see this great round stone that would be in a track. And oftentimes, strangely enough, the track would then be placed where, when it's rolled, it would have to be rolled downhill. It would be rolled downhill and then wedged. In other words, that it would take quite a few people to break that, to actually roll that tomb entrance open again. And so the idea then is that this is an expensive, wealthy man's tomb. Interestingly enough, too, though, as you move along and you see this whole component of this tomb in John 20, it talks about a low passage. It talks about the bending over to go into the tomb. That also, strangely enough, is a trademark of an extensive tomb. They would have had an antechamber. They would have actually had an entrance that you would have ducked down to go back into the room. Suddenly we begin to see it. Oh, if you've ever been to New Orleans, or if you've ever been to a southern, particularly a southern cemetery where they have above ground mausoleums, where you walk in and there actually are bodies in there, but it's very ornate. This is what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a rich man's tomb. Joseph's new tomb would have been an incredible sign of wealth. So the point that Matthew is making is very clear. He's saying it was a rich man that did this for Jesus. And so you're going to get that strong case once again being made that Jesus' body was put in this tomb of Joseph's, and it fulfilled even yet more the prophecies given. What's interesting, though, is what you see in this particular slide here, a close-up here on the left of it, is just kind of a concept that someone's come up with of what a seal would have looked like that we were talking about, and we're going to look at here in a second, when we see that the chief priests ordered the tomb sealed, it says in verse 62. Now on the next day, after the preparation, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They're getting nervous. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. As Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it, and then Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. Now, typically what you see in history is there were Roman guards standing there. Well, actually, there were temple guards standing there. Pilate would not send his guards. Isn't that interesting? You have a guard. Put him there. So there were guards from the temple guard that were there. Now, interestingly enough, they went to the next level and they actually did this sealing of the tomb, apparently. And the idea and the thought here, as historians and theologians have looked at, is it is like a Roman seal. They would have taken a seal, the emperor himself would have sealed off certain things, documents or whatever. This probably would have been iron pegs that would have been placed either side of the opening of that tomb, and they would have actually tied that off somehow and put a rope or a device across to hold to the other peg, and then they would seal those places with clay or with wax or a mixture of the two, and then they would stamp a seal on it. So if those were broken, the penalty would be death. This is a seal of the emperor, or this is a seal of the authority, so it would be. Don't break that seal. Police line, do not cross, okay? Don't break that seal. And this is the thought of what probably happened in the sealing of the tomb. Now, there are other ideas that people have about that, some suggesting that there is a seal that was actually put around the tomb to seal it off, that it'd be broken that way. But this right here seems to be a pretty reliable understanding of how they would have sealed the tombs. Interestingly enough, when they have gone back in archaeology, they've actually found some of these type tombs, and they have found the remains of iron pegs in the wall where these seals would have been tied to. So this was a practice. And they're highly unlikely that they were anything else. They've even checked the dating on those iron pieces, and apparently they're really old. So there is this practice that is in place. And so we see that, and we're like, wow. So they did set a seal on that tomb, and they did have guards. They had temple guards watching it, which would have been Jews, but they also would have been, you know, obviously accepted or at least recognized by the Roman authority, kind of the home guard, I guess, or whatever. So they're there, and it is an official, for the Jews, it's an official thing, and for even the Roman authority, as much as they paid attention to it. You get the impression with this that Pilate's not real dead serious about it. But he kind of says, you guys take care of that. But you know, this is part of what they would have done in that particular scenario, because the Jewish people were a people within their empire. And so they were given a certain degree of autonomy because of that, mainly just to keep them calm and let them deal with their own stuff. Romans typically did not permit the mourning at the death of criminals that they executed. Okay, so they would have not allowed that to take place. And it's really interesting because we see with the Jewish experience here that the women would then come to the tomb, as we will see here later, and be there to prep the body even more and to mourn. A lot of people say, well, if there was a seal on it, why would they have gone there? Maybe they didn't know the seal was on it. I mean, who knows? So there's a lot of thought here. But do you begin to see the level of how important the Jews, the religious leaders, recognized this could be? They didn't believe, and they were scared because they saw the gravity of what was happening here. And that to me is amazing. And Matthew goes in detail to make that known, doesn't he? Well, after that happened, it says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I think so. I think I would as well. And a lot of people say, well, you know, it's kind of strange. It's interesting, isn't it, that the earthquake was there to move the stone, the angel was there to move the stone so that Jesus could get out. No. Jesus was resurrected. Remember, later, Jesus walked through walls. Jesus sat down and appeared to his disciples through a wall. I mean, it's like, okay, so he didn't really have to have that happen. So why did they roll away the stone? To me, it's an amazing thing because the angel, God chose to send the angel to roll the stone away to demonstrate, to show his risen. He is risen. He is no longer there. The ladies that came were upset. Obviously, they would be upset. They were expecting a body to be there. So you begin to ask the question, did you guys not keeping up with the time here? You know, did Jesus say what? In 3 days? Okay, here it is. It's 3 days. He's supposed to still be in there. Think. What did he say? But, you know, we can be critical of them. I'm critical of them when I study. I'm like, oh, man, ridiculous. You know, but is that not us? Is that not us? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do we believe that? Well, we say we do. Yeah, we're studying the facts. Yes, yes, I believe that. Mm-hmm. Do we believe that? Do we really live and practice and think that? So when we face the things of this earth that are destructive, that are threatening, do we really believe that we are the resurrection and the life? That he is the resurrection and life. And we celebrate the reality of that, that we've been given that. It's amazing, human nature, and how we don't. We live our lives so often like the world who has no hope, though we have all hope in Jesus Christ. Yet we're fearful, we're resentful, and we don't live with that lilt, that loft in our step that gives us the confidence that I know that I know that I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I live with him, and I will have an eternity with him. The grave cannot hold me back, because it did not hold him back. Well, the women, they come and they see this, and they're upset. Understandably, they're upset. But it's interesting, too, because we see this experience, this again, another earthquake. I mean, I'm thinking a lot of these folks, especially religious leaders, I mean, this is regional earthquakes. This happened at the crucifixion. This happened at the resurrection. And, of course, we see, too, the presence of those that were in tombs, saints of the Old Testament, that broke forth, the old saints that broke out of their tombs and began to go into town and appear to people and witness. I mean, this word's going to get out. They didn't have Twitter, I understand. They didn't have Facebook. But people knew. They heard this stuff. And the religious leaders had to be petrified at what was going on. It's kind of like, when do you not get it, guys, that God's involved here? And, of course, we see this angel of the Lord appearing. And what's interesting here, too, is, isn't that at the beginning of Jesus' life on the earth, the first advent? What announced Jesus' coming? Angel. I love that. And here's the announcement to the women by an angel that Jesus has risen. Matter of fact, when he returns, what announces him? Shout out to the archangel. I love that. You see, these are the servants of God that perform these perfect duties in process of Jesus and what he's going to do. Can you imagine the ones that have the position, the role, to be the announcers for him? How exciting, you know, to be in that role. But it's just different to think in that realm a little, isn't it? Well, what we see here is we see just how corrupt these Jewish rulers are, how hypocritical they are. Oh, let's go ahead and make sure that nothing happens. You know, let's go ahead and seal that tomb. Okay, you're afraid, aren't you? You really do believe that something might happen in process. Well, the disciples are going to steal away. They're going to do it. Are you scared of a few disciples, really? I think there's a supernatural fear going on, and I think they're scared. Well, what happens? The angel goes on, as we see, and in the next verse, and says to the women, and angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And of course, there's other Gospels talk about some more details of Matthew doesn't go into detail about the linens, but the perspective or the perception, I mean, that you see when you read is that those linens were there, but they were not scattered all over the cave. They were there as though he just left them. It does talk about the head garment being folded and put aside. Another passage, I believe it's in Luke, when it talks about the two angels. Just mentioned one in Matthew. But the two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of the place where Jesus' body was. We've talked about that before and how uncanny, how that compares to the cherubim that sit over the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat where God meets man. And Jesus himself being our, in Hebrews says, the living mercy seat. The angels, the cherubim at each end of the mercy seat. The cherubim or the angels now at the ends of the body of Christ, the living mercy seat, who has become ours sacrifice. The one who, what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The manna. The budding staff. The tablets of the commandments. Jesus himself, our living bread, our manna. Jesus, the living word. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. Isn't it just amazing, all these things? I just love that. So we see this angel declaring to the ladies that, you know what, he's risen. You don't need to be questioning anymore. Jesus has departed the tomb. And that beautiful image that we see, that we share, that we look at, now we can see the depth and the meaning of what was happening at that moment. And that would have an eternity and an effect of the eternity for you and for me. Now this artwork is just is conjecture. It's thoughts of what it might look like. But the idea is that this Jesus Christ, who was human, fully human, crucified, dead, buried to the point of decay, is raised again to life. And he no longer is in the tomb. What's this amazing is the fact that you can go to the place where this tomb was, and there is some discussion as to where exactly it was, and there's not a definite for sure that it's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or if it's at the Garden Tomb, or wherever it might be, doesn't matter. They're both empty. That's the difference. You see, it's the only tomb of all the religions of the world that's claimed to be empty of the religious leaders. The bones of the religious leaders are still in their tombs. Jesus himself is no more. I want to tell you something, folks. It's the only belief system in this world that teaches that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That teaches that you are completely new. That the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That you and I have experienced a complete transformation, and that, get this, we are the dwelling place. We are the worship place. We are the temple of God. Now, people say, oh gosh, that's so presumptuous. I didn't presume. He did. He said that. That's who we are. That's his dwelling in us now as a result of what Jesus accomplished. Amazing image. And I think it's incredible as we get to this place of understanding just what Jesus did. Well, it says that Jesus even met and greeted them. It says there in verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. I think I probably would have been in the same place. And ran to report to his disciples. Now again, I want you to understand something. And again, culturally, we don't get that. Because if any woman in here would come and tell me that this had happened, I wouldn't be like, yeah, you're a woman. I'm not going to listen to that. Okay? But you understand, in that culture, that's what they would have been like. The word of a woman was not trusted. Sorry, ladies. That's a fact. But the thing I like about the fact is that Jesus wasn't like that. Remember the way he handled and dealt with the women? Yeah, totally different. He respected them. He understood. They didn't. The culture was wrong. And so Matthew, now think about this. And the women left the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Why did Matthew care if he's a product of that culture? What the women thought? Because he understood the importance of it. He didn't care to the fact that women would not be respected. He chose to share it. Now, if he was trying to build a case of the legitimacy or the validity of Jesus, even if he didn't, if he had not risen from the grave, why would he have picked women to report it? See? So there's some details like that that your skeptics miss. Because if you're trying to build a case, you're going to build it with the best, strongest arguments you can put. No, he's just given the facts here. The women came and reported it. And then Jesus said to them, and they came up and took hold of his feet as Jesus met them, and they worshiped him. They recognized him. Can you believe the excitement? I mean, you've already been told this. You're doubting it. Okay, now you find an empty tomb. You're like, oh, no, no. And then here's the angel. If that wasn't enough, they're excited then. And they go running. And they tell him, you know, on the way, Jesus meets them. It's real. He is. He's there. And they worship him. And Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and take words, my brothers, to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me. What an amazing report. Don't you love giving exciting news? This is exciting news. Folks, I want to tell you something. He spoke to them and he said, do not be afraid. He speaks that to you and me today, I believe the same. Don't be afraid. I have been raised from the grave. I have conquered death. And I love you. And I'm in it for you. I did this for you. You're that important to me. So don't be fearful. Now, while they were on their way, it says in verse 11 of 28, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now, get the contrast here. And said, you are to say, the disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep. They're scared. No, we got to cover this thing up. See, what they're trying to do, listen now really, really perceptively here. What they're trying to do is they're trying to create a narrative. A narrative that's not true. But they want to get the word, the narrative out so that the narrative becomes what people accept instead of the truth. Sound familiar? It's happening today a whole lot out there, these narratives that aren't truth. They're myth. And you are to say these things. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And I love how Matthew, as he writes this a few decades later, and this story is even widely spread among the Jews to this day. See, so the narrative stuck among the Jews. Interestingly enough, that same narrative, that same argument, did you know that same argument still gets thrown out there today? People still contest the validity of Christ and his resurrection with the same arguments. I think that's amazing. I think it's amazing because it's a deception that the enemy wants to take away the sense of fulfillment that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ in his death. You know, you and I, unfortunately, I think all too often, I know I do, let those stupid arguments that the enemy likes to throw up in my face about my life and about the world and about you and about whoever. He does that to us, doesn't he? And they're little narratives that the enemy likes us to believe, but they're not true. You see, the truth is that he is resurrected. The truth is that you and I have the resurrected power of Jesus Christ living within us since we are the temple. And so the goal is that we would pursue that and walk in that and believe that. And as we live in him and believe in that truth, we ourselves experience that. But you know what? If we start believing the narrative that's out there, it's not true, do you know what happens? We act as if we're not redeemed. We're under fear. We're resentful. We flounder in our sin. We flounder in our fearfulness. We flounder in the face of uncertainty instead of confidence. Isn't it interesting how this same truth applies to us today? And Jesus says to the disciples, to the women, do not be afraid. He has truly risen from the grave. I love that. Well, there are some really good texts out there that you can read about that I think you would appreciate at some point. I intended to have it printed today on the counter, but I'll make sure that happens for next week, and you'll be able to have that in regards to some early manuscripts. And one of them is actually called Who Moved the Stone? Is a classic apologetic on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. Frank Morrison was a skeptic, a British journalist who was a skeptic, and he set out to prove the falsehood of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead, he began to study it, and the historicity of the truth of that led him to the faith. And so he wrote this work, Who Moved the Stone, and it's pretty impressive what he goes through and breaks down, and we'll have some copies of that. You can do a PDF online. We'll just pull some copies up and make available to you, but I think you'll find it very, very impressive what he does. Well, you know, the resurrection, the fact that he has risen indeed, which actually became a slogan, a statement of early believing church, when one would say, he is risen, your response would be, he is risen indeed, and we still declare that today. The results of the resurrection, and I love this, Romans 6, 1 through 11. Paul harps on this over and over and over throughout his writings in Scripture, but this one particularly. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Okay, he's talking to believers. And he's talking to believers who trusted Christ. And if we trusted Christ, why would we continue to sin? The idea of what we just talked about, we're resurrected saints. We're yet to be resurrected in full, but we still deal with the sin nature. But we have that power within us now. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's a question. And it makes no sense. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? In other words, if you've identified, the word of baptized, identifies, I'm not talking about water baptism necessarily. He's referring to that identification in the Holy Spirit. You identify into him. You've been baptized into his death. What did he do at his death? He took care of the sin. He broke it. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. So when we put someone into the water and immerse them, we are symbolizing the fact that we are dead and buried with Christ in baptism. Therefore, we have been buried through him in baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. As we are raised up, when we die with Christ, we're raised up in him, we walk in newness of life. Now, again, balance this with Paul's other teachings and the Scripture's other teachings. We're not there yet at the pre-perfection, but we do walk in newness of life. Now, when we walk in the Spirit, ultimately we will all walk perfectly in that new life when this flesh passes away and is replaced by the new. Until then, though, we are to walk with him, as Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Who's he talking to in Galatians? Christians. So there is a command that we must walk in this truth of what we've been called to so that we don't continue in the old ways. For if we had become united with him in his likeness and his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer get that, be slaves to sin. You and I are no longer a slave to sin. The next time that you face the temptations, the next time that you face the difficulty, the shame, the anger, the fear, whatever it is that is enslaving you, you don't have to go there. You can step back from that. Even if every emotion inside of you is fighting, there's a truth that you aren't a slave to that anymore. You have been set free, and you do not have to succumb. You do not have to be bombarded by this junk. You do not have to be fearful or resentful or hurt. It's a daily choice that we live out because who we are in Jesus Christ, and we know it. For he who has died is free from sin. And You're not bound to it anymore, folks.
We are not bound to it anymore.
And we have that promise that one day it will not be there to knock on our door anymore.
Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And then the wonderful way to finish it off, even so, brethren, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection. That's the accomplishments of it. I love that because it sets me free. It sets me free to live what He's called me to live. It gives me the power to live my life the rest of the days that I've been assigned to this earth. And it gives me the confidence that I'll be there with Him for eternity. Think about that as we close. Think about what that means in your life today. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the reality of the faith. Thank You that it's not a hope-so in the sense that we think it could be or wish it would be, but instead it's a confident, yes, it will be. And Lord, I just thank You for that. And I thank You for the reality of the fact that I can live today by the power of Jesus Christ in my life. And there's no question as to what that means. Thank You that even though in history we see, even the time surrounding the resurrection of Christ, that there was attempts to cover it up and to lie about it. But Lord, we know that it didn't stick because the truth can't be hidden when He lives in us. The change is evident in us every day and to the world that still sees that light and wants to somehow darken it, but the harder that they try to darken it, the stronger it gets. The persecution increases and the word spreads more. Lord, we thank You that You are all-powerful, and we thank You that You've chosen to give us the privilege of being with You in this. And we pray that every day we would learn more and more and more about who we really are in You and live to glorify You.